We're in chapter 14 of Isaiah. We saw Sunday that there was a burden that Isaiah had. And we're still in the burdens. We'll be in the burdens, if you would, for a number of chapters, up till about chapter 23. We'll be in these burdens of what God showed to Isaiah and what he burdened Isaiah's heart with. There was going to be destruction for the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel. As you know, Babylon was a nation that was raised up, if you would, there in Iraq, what we call modern-day Iraq. The ruins of Babylon are there. It was a powerful empire at one point. But again, like Assyria, which was the former heavyweight empire before Babylon, God was going to deal with and discipline those people because he desired for them to be a tool in his hand. And of course, they desired to be the destructive tool for the people of Israel. And God won't allow that to happen. To this day, he won't allow it to happen. Doesn't matter who it is that wants to obliterate the Jews, God is not going to allow it, period. So as much as the modern day, you know, Babylonians, if you would, that seek the destruction of Israel, or the modern day Assyrians, if you would, that seek the destruction of Israel, they will not achieve that. They will not succeed at that. Achaemenid is not going to obliterate the Jews. Now, they might get obliterated in the process, but they're not going to destroy the Jews. It's not going to happen. Wouldn't happen back then. God's faithful to his word. Not because the Jews back then or today are worthy of that. That's not the reason. The reason is because God said he would do it. And he always holds his word to be the truth, and he will always stand by it. And you can be grateful for that. When God says to you and me, you are eternally saved, aren't you glad that that word eternal is there rather than temporarily or conditionally saved somehow, that you're going to get measured up here and rated and graded later to see if you're still worthy of salvation? Aren't you glad that's not anywhere in the scripture? So in the process of this burden, we saw that God was going to destroy Babylon. And Babylon didn't get destroyed like it was described there in chapter 13, around verse 19, when it was described as Sodom and Gomorrah-like, the destruction of it. The destruction, if you would, of Babylon was a slow one. Over years, it kept getting less and less important, and before long, it was just pretty much abandoned. But what this describes, the Sodom and Gomorrah, this has brought on a lot of confusion, I believe. And you know, folks, there is the relics, if you would, of the old empire there. And there is the beginnings of what Saddam Hussein started as his new little empire there in Babylon. Mostly, you know, memories of his. He was a legend in his own mind, you know. And he erected all kinds of things, spent a lot of money. And there are things there in Babylon presently. But this is the thing I want to address just briefly. The Babylon that is spoken of in ancient times was a literal city. And it was a place where the children of Israel were taken captive. The more important Babylon, though, is described to us in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And many people believe that the city of Babylon has to be completely rebuilt, and that is where the headquarters of the Antichrist will be. I don't believe that's so, especially not on the site that the old Babylon was, or even near it, frankly. If you read chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation, you'll discover that the great mystery that's described there, the harlot of all harlots, if you would, the abomination of abominations, is this mystery Babylon. And the mystery Babylon described there is what Babylon represents, always has. And we've talked about this many times. Babylon represents organized, unified rebellion against God. So ultimately, yes, there will be this thing called Babylon in the last days. But the book of Revelation says the location of that is where there's seven hills. That's not Iraq, and it's not Babylon present or in the past. That's Rome. Always has been, always will be. And the leader of that particular empire, if you would, the Babylonian empire of the future, is led by the Antichrist, who is in spirit, if you would, like one of the old emperors of Rome. It lists them there. There's all these emperors listed there. You can read the account there in 17, 18 of Revelation. But the point is that one of those emperors, if you would, many believe Caesar Nero, his spiritual kind of counterpart will be the Antichrist. Nero was responsible for killing hundreds of thousands of Christians. He was a murderer of Christians. And his kind of spiritual attitude, if you would, towards Christians seems to be what the Antichrist is going to encompass. But the place of Babylon in the future, so to speak, isn't in Iraq. It's in Rome. It's the Roman Empire rebirth known as the Great Harlot Babylon. So, and you can find a lot of controversy on this subject. You can talk to a bunch of different people about the input because they believe that the rebuilt Iraq Babylon is truly the place where it's all going to happen, you know. And certainly Iraq and Iran and the whole Persian Gulf is a hotbed of activity in the last days, as it always has been. It's known as the cradle of civilization. It all started there, and ultimately it will all end there. I mean, that place is always a volatile, kind of a explosive, you know, area because of all the things going on there. There is still, by the way, what Daniel describes as the Prince of Persia there. He's an angelic creature, a demon that oversees all the mischief in the Middle East. You know, there's a reason why it's so dark over there. The Prince of Persia is still very active, and the demonic powers that are at work there are very real. So I wanted to kind of address that because this is key. Now we move into, after the destruction of that Babylonian empire, then there was obviously a time of release for the children of Israel. They were able, after the 7 years of captivity, when the Medes and Persians overthrew Babylon, they were able then to go home eventually. And what happens in the end times when the great Babylonian system, which, by the way, is what? Unified rebellion. When that is destroyed, and it will be, and that's the whole picture, the end of the tribulation is the destruction of rebellion against God. That's what really happens. At the end of that time, known as the tribulation, the kingdom will begin, which is a time of the Jews going home, just like the days when Babylon, you know, was finally destroyed, the Medes and Persians took over, and then the Jews were allowed to what? Go home. Same thing, but in a much grander sense in the end time. So chapter 14 begins with the setup of the kingdom, obviously, because we just read in chapter 13 that Babylon would be destroyed. So just like in the days of old, when the Jews were free to go home, the Jews will be free to go into the kingdom when the Babylonian system of the world is destroyed. So, and you know, we could do a whole study just on that one topic. And it's interesting, presently, is I think the book of Revelation is airing on our radio program right now. So it'd be interesting to kind of catch that occasionally. You might find some input there. So here's the thing. Verse 1 of chapter 14 says this, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. And the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob." So the Lord, it says, will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel. Now, that's interesting. People say, oh, God, put the Jews aside. He doesn't want anything to do with the Jews. They rejected their Messiah. Not so. He will yet choose Israel. They will be his people. Again, he's not done with them. He'll have mercy on Jacob. That's Israel. And here's the thing. "Strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob." There are those that are going to move into the kingdom. They are people on this earth that are going to get saved during the Great Tribulation. But they'll be strangers to Israel in the sense that they're not really Jews. They're not the Jews that get saved during the Tribulation. They are Gentiles. Strangers is the term. But they'll move into the kingdom as well. So the kingdom is going to be filled with all kinds of different people in this sense. But note that the strangers will cleave to the house of Jacob. In other words, they will be following into the kingdom, the Jews. And that will be then their established way of life in the kingdom. It's interesting, when we go through Isaiah here in its completion, you'll discover that many of the old Jewish rituals are reinstated in the kingdom. Why? Ever think about that? When you read Isaiah, it can confuse you because you think, why are they going back to the old ways of doing things? Well, because it's the kingdom for the Jews. And the Jews will be practicing as they always have, with the exception that Jesus Christ will be ruling and reigning personally. But people say, well, why do they do all the things that they used to do? I believe it's just simply as a reminder that this is their heritage. This is who they were. And of course, we as Christians, we are ruling and reigning with Christ, so we're not really in the same context in the kingdom like the people of this earth will be. We have our new bodies at that point. That'll be interesting. You know, like Jesus, when he had his new body, when he was resurrected, he just kind of appeared inside rooms and walked through walls and disappeared and reappeared. So that's kind of a clue, I think, as to what our new bodies will be like, which will make the kingdom an interesting time, don't you think? But here's the thing. Israel is going to be the focus, if you would. The people of God are reestablished in their land and so forth. And this is, of course, after the final judgment of the Babylonian system. There'll be no more trouble with their enemies. Watch this, verse 2. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. Now, this didn't happen when Israel went home from Babylon in the ancient time. That never took place. This is definitely a future prophecy. But what will happen is many of those nations that are oppressing Israel. Now, I don't know exactly how this is going to work, except for some of them must get saved. And those that were formerly oppressing Israel in the kingdom, Israel will be actually ruling over them. They will have to come under the rule of Israel, the governed of God, if you would, in order to be there. And so they will be basically the ones that the Jews will be ruling over in that sense. Now, people are confused about the kingdom. They say, well, isn't the kingdom like heaven? No. The kingdom is on this earth. It's a place filled with people that have come from the Great Tribulation right into the kingdom on this earth. Same earth, right? The people will be the same. And the people in the kingdom don't have new bodies or anything like that. They are just people. And when they move into the kingdom, they will just be people, except for the Jews that have died before. They'll be there too. Moses will be there. Abraham will be there. David will be there. All the Jews in times past that had their hope of the kingdom will be there. But the people that move into the kingdom just from the end of the tribulation on into the kingdom will just be people. And people will be given in marriage and continue to live their life and repopulate the earth. So it's not heaven. It's cool. The earth's restored to its original condition. Things are great in that sense, but it's not heaven. So don't confuse that. People will live their life having kids, repopulating the earth. And that is why at the end of that 1,000-year reign, according to Revelation chapter 20, the end of that reign, Satan is once more released. He's bound up for 1,000 years, so he can't do his duty, you know, as a wicked, sinful, you know, destroyer during the time of the kingdom. He's held back. But at the end of the kingdom, he has to be let go. Why? People say, why does God let him go? Because the people in the kingdom will be living under the righteous rule of Christ. And righteousness will be the rule of the day. If you don't live under righteousness, you'll be dealt with. The Bible says that Jesus will rule and reign with a rod of iron, which means there's sternness. There's a strictness to the righteousness that's lived out in the kingdom. And everybody knows it. But at the end of the kingdom, Jesus being on the earth as the king, still, it's amazing to me. But the Bible says when Satan's released, he goes about to deceive and to bring about people's decision to turn from Christ, and many will. Isn't it interesting that a perfect environment with a perfect ruler will not bring about a perfect heart? Some will turn. Some will just say, glad you gave me a choice because I'm going with Satan. It's like, how's that happen? How's that possibly work? But it will happen. And everybody has to be able to choose. But the people in the kingdom are people, and they'll repopulate the earth. All those kids born into the kingdom will have to choose someday for themselves. Everybody has to choose, including us, right? I mean, everybody. You can't choose for another. Can't choose for your kids, although sometimes you wish you could. Wish I could choose for my kids. You know, people say, oh, I want, yeah, I know. We want to choose for them, but we can't. They have to make that choice, and in the kingdom as well. And verse 3, it shall come to pass in the day in that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. Again, this never has happened. That the Lord's going to give Israel rest from their sorrows and from their fear. To this day, the Jews live in sorrow and fear. You know, it just happened again. You know, the Palestinians mowed down 4 people. You know, it's like, that's a constant fear in Israel. You know, it's an amazing thing that they live in that kind of fear and the proximity to that kind of danger, and yet they just keep going. They do everything they can not to let it stop them and to bother them too much. They clean up immediately when things happen. If a storefront gets bombed and glass and things are everywhere, you'd never know it. And the next morning, it's completely cleaned up. Everything's repaired, and there doesn't even look like anything ever happened. They will do that because they will not allow that to be a reminder of them. So they do everything they can to prevent the fear, but it's there for them. They live in that kind of fear. But eventually, someday, when all the oppression is dealt with for the Jews, they will not fear and live in that kind of sorrow and that bondage to that. It's an amazing thing. Much sorrow and fear there. And of course, this isn't yet fulfilled. It's never been fulfilled. Jews have always dealt with this kind of thing. Verse 4, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? They will say one day about the king of Babylon. Now, again, the king of Babylon, you know, of course, we understand that the king of Babylon in Daniel's day was Nebuchadnezzar and then Belshazzar, remember. But the king of Babylon here isn't a particular man. This is the king of rebellion. And we will see here in just a minute that the real king of rebellion is Satan. He's the originator of rebellion, as it'll be pointed out here. And we'll find out what rebellion really entails, what sin really is. It's described here in just a minute. But someday, they're going to say that the king of Babylon, his oppression has ceased. They're going to finally be able to say that. And the golden city is ceased. That's Babylon. The gold, you know, the impressive kind of reign of Satan in rebellion is finally going to come to an end. That the Lord says, verse 5, the Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindereth. There's a point where God finally deals with evil. And I know today, this day, we would all say, boy, Lord, I wish you'd deal with evil today. Deal with the evil in our world now, you know. But he will deal with it. Someday, it's going to be dealt with and none will hinder it. He won't stop it. It won't be put off any longer. Even Peter, remember, said, God is not slack when it comes to his promises, right? But he desires none to perish. You know, and you look at that and you think, yeah, I want the Lord to deal with evil in this world, but I'm sure glad he didn't deal with evil 25 years ago before I got saved. You know what I mean? Because if he would have dealt with evil back then, you know, I wouldn't have made it. So I'm glad that he's not, you know, wanting any to perish like Peter says. I'm glad that he sometimes puts things off a bit before he lays down the hammer. And he will one day. Now watch. What happens when he deals with evil is that joy floods into life. And that's what the kingdom is. The kingdom is simply life on this earth apart from the evil being the dominant factor. Joy will be the factor that everybody gets to have plenty of. So it says the whole earth is at rest, verse 7, and is quiet. Doesn't that sound good? The whole earth is at rest. Everything's just restful and quiet. Evil, apparently, according to this, is noisy. You know what I mean? And it is, really. I mean, evil just has this noise attached to it. But in the kingdom, the whole earth is going to be at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. What happens is the silence is only broken by singing, praising, worshiping. Yea, verse 8, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. The trees are singing. Now, people say, is that really going to happen? Is that literal? I don't know. The kingdom's going to be an interesting place. Are the trees going to sing? Well, Jesus said, if we don't sing, the rocks will. So maybe so. You know, maybe everything's rejoicing and praising in the kingdom. I don't know. It would make sense, wouldn't it? If there's no unrighteousness being kind of the dominant issue of life anymore, maybe that's what happens. But the point is, of course, is that the cedars and the fir trees are rejoicing. And they say, you know, since thou hast laid down this evil, there's nobody coming to chop us down, the trees say. Interesting. People that are into the green issue would really get a kick out of that one. But now, listen, now he switches gears and he begins now to speak about the beast. In the end times of this thing that we know as the ages that we're living in, this age we're living in will come to an end. It'll be wrapped up here. And the end of this age is the end of the tribulation. The tribulation basically wraps this age up, and then we go into the age of the kingdom. But this age is going to be finished off, if you would, with the most hideous ruler the world's ever known. His name's the Beast, or the Antichrist. He is incarnate Satan. In other words, Satan is literally in this person, and he is wicked. And it says in verse 9 about this one, you can kind of get more details on this in Daniel 7, verse 8, and again in Revelation 19. But it says in verse 9, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. This is a person that Isaiah here says, hell just moves towards you when you get near it. In other words, it reaches out to meet you. That's a wicked person. When hell does everything it can to get to him quick, moves towards him. In other words, that's not what you want hell to do, by the way. You want hell moving the other direction, not coming at you. But this Antichrist, this beast, will have hell moving towards him when it's time. It stirreth up the dead for thee. This is what's waiting for him. The dead that are there, and of course, hell here is Sheol, or what we know as Hades. Hell doesn't exist yet. People say, I visited hell. No, you didn't. Hell's not open for business yet, folks. Hades is a place of holding the dead that are waiting to be judged, but hell doesn't exist yet. It's not there for anybody. Nobody's in hell. It'd be a lonely place if you visited there. But here's the thing. The dead are stirred up for thee, or in other words, to meet you. The dead in Sheol or Hades, even all the chief ones of the earth, that is, all the big shots, all the kings, all the, you know, the great so-called men of this world who are in Hades are going to be waiting for the Antichrist, who is the greatest of all the world leaders by far. Now watch. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All these mighty kings are going to stand to their feet. And you think by reading this that they're going to pay tribute. Watch this. And they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like us? Answer, yes, he has. When he is done, the beast, the Antichrist, he's going to go to the same place these went to. And guess what? There is nothing great about that place. And no one is great that's there. And they're just going to say to him, huh, so you're here too, huh? So you've become just as weak as we are. You became like us, didn't you? Loser. That's the idea. They're going to greet him with, loser, what are you doing? You couldn't beat it. You couldn't beat the system either. You couldn't take on God. You couldn't handle it. You became as weak as we are. Yep, that's exactly right. Watch this, verse 11. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. Your worm food. That's the idea. And all your pomp, all your arrogance, in other words, is brought down to the grave. Grave is this great equalizer, isn't it? When men go to the grave, that's it for them. All their arrogance and pride and all that, done. It's brought down to the grave, and basically, you're living with the worms at that point. Now, listen to the description of this one as he was in the beginning. And again, we're not talking about the man, the Antichrist, now. We're talking about the spirit of Antichrist, which is Satan. And listen to now the description of how Satan began. His name wasn't always Satan. Verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Lucifer is titled here, if you would, son of the morning. The reason that this is key is because Jesus Christ is the bright and morning star. This is an imitation, if you would. This is a counterfeit of the bright morning star. He is son of the morning. Why is that key to note right now? Because you'll see what Satan, as Lucifer, what he tried to accomplish, what he tried to pull off. How art thou fallen, Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? How you were dropped, in other words, how you were cast out. By the way, Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 through 9. Let's read that just real quickly. There was a war, verse 7 of chapter 12 of Revelation. There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The war in heaven, many believe, happens during the tribulation, this particular incident at least. Because people say, well, is this describing when Lucifer was cast out of heaven initially? I don't think so. I think Satan has access to heaven to this day. We know that he is the accuser of the brethren. So he is not cast out in that sense. This description is one in which Michael, the archangel, and the other angels literally get into a fight with Satan and his fallen angels, and basically they toss him out. And when Satan hits the ground at this particular time, he has no more access to heaven. I believe the reason for that is that the church is no longer on the earth. The church is raptured at the beginning of the tribulation. And at the judgment seat of Christ, when we are all paid up, every one of us, and Jesus himself looks upon us and says, well done. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he is going to be there saying, are you kidding me? Do you even know what these people do? And the accusations Jesus will put to rest. And I believe it infuriates Satan, and Michael and the other angels have to escort him out of heaven and toss him out. And when he is done, he has no more access to heaven. He is so angered by that, that 3.5 year mark into the tribulation is when he really turns up the heat of persecution on the Jews. But Jesus also, now this is key, because Jesus also described that same kind of thing, but it was in the beginning. Jesus said, I saw Satan thrown out, right? And I believe that was at the beginning, and I believe it has to do with this right here. In verse 13, it says, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Lucifer began his downfall, if you would, with these five I wills. I will is why he fell. It's the same reason you fall. It's the same reason I fall. It's the pride of the I will. I will ascend. I will exalt. I will sit. I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. Lucifer desired to be God. It was his downfall, but it was also his primary means of causing man's downfall. In the garden, he tempted Eve, didn't he? But Satan, as Lucifer, he didn't fall by stealing or doing something like that. He fell by saying, I will. And when he went to Eve, he did the same thing to her. He says, you know, God doesn't want you to eat of that tree because he knows you will be like him. You want to be like God, don't you? Yeah. So you will eat the tree, if you would. That was the same thing. Same thing. And here's the deal. It's interesting to me. Isaiah 53:6 says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We have gone what? Our own way. We have all said, I will. Every one of us have said, that was our demise. That's the downfall of mankind. Everyone has fallen short of the righteousness of God because we have all said, I will. It's not thy will be done, but my will be done. That was Lucifer's problem. That's been man's problem ever since. So here, pictured here for us is this amazing, really, issue of how Lucifer fell. But we need to read Ezekiel chapter 28 as well, just to get some reference point here of what goes on. Let's look at this. In Ezekiel chapter 28, let's look beginning with verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thou son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You're perfect in beauty, he says to this one. Now, this isn't a man. This isn't a king, as you'll see. Thou hast been in Eden. Ooh. This isn't a king of Tyre, then, is it? You've been in Eden, the garden of God. So this, whoever he's talking about, you'll see who it is here. He was in the garden. Now, besides Adam and Eve, who was in the garden? Let me think here. Right? The serpent, Satan. Now watch. Thou hast been in the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Whoever this is was the most beautiful. His covering was like precious stones. And his tabrets and his pipes, meaning his hands, were like percussion instruments. And his pipes, meaning his voice, was spectacular. When we hear somebody sing well, we said, boy, they've got the pipes, right? That's exactly what's being said here, his pipes. They were prepared in the day thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub, a cherub, a cherubim. This one that's being described was the anointed one, the anointed cherub, meaning he was the covering cherub. It says, the anointed cherub that covereth. And I believe cherubim, or if you want to call them cherubs, they are those angelic creatures that protect, if you would, the holiness of God. Remember, we see sometimes in Scripture, we see the cherubim and we see the seraphim. You know, what's kind of confusing people. What are those things? You know, they're angelic creatures. There are angels. There are cherubim. There are seraphim. There are archangels, right? There are messenger angels. Gabriel's one. Michael's an archangel. I believe Lucifer was a covering cherub, if you would, the anointed one, the most beautiful one. Perhaps the worship leader of heaven. Interesting, huh? And he says, I have set thee so that thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Again, cherubim kind of watching the holiness of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Before God's fire, this creature walked before him. Thou wast perfect in thy ways, verse 15, from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. And by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled in the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Why? Look, verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. He was so beautiful that he just kind of fell in love with himself. He was just all about him. He was so beautiful that he was caught up. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. People say, wow, that's kind of scary. He was beautiful, bright, perfect, anointed. He had the pipes. He had everything going for him. And he fell? He fell? Yeah, see, there's the reality of this thing. The brightness that he possessed became what he was enamored with. No matter how much of God's holiness and his blessing we receive, we can never get caught up in that. He has to be the focus, not what he's given to me. Not because he has done so much for me, and now look at me, I've got all these things going on. Mm-mm. Danger, red flag. His brightness was his downfall. I will cast thee to the ground, God said. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled the sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of them all that behold thee. And they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. That, along with Isaiah 14 here, describe Lucifer, the son of the morning, the one who wants desperately to be God and to be worshipped. His whole plan of the tribulation will culminate in he getting set up in the temple of the Jews and demanding to be worshipped by the whole world. That's his whole plan. Just get some worship. And that's exactly what he went after Jesus with, wasn't it? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus didn't refute that he had some power over those kingdoms, did he? I'll give you all the kingdoms, Satan said. Just bow down and worship me. Boy, you are full of yourself, aren't you, Lucifer? Interesting, because Jesus was there, of course, when Lucifer was created. He created him. What would make a creature think that the creator of his own being would bow and worship him? That's how misguided he is. Now watch. Verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, or Hades again, to the sides of the pit. Note that in verse 13, he wanted to ascend and sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. That would be heaven. He wants to sit in the congregation of heaven and have everybody bow to him and worship him. And yet God says, well, that's not exactly how it's going to work. You're going to be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. That's where you're going to be. And you can see if anybody down there wants to worship you. But if we already saw what is going to be said, right, in that place. So you got here too, huh? You're just as weak as we are. That's the idea. You're going to be brought down to the sides of the pit. And watch this. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth so to tremble, that did shake kingdom? Is this him? You're the one? And I wonder, you know, you look at that and you wonder, why will they say that? Now, the context is that those in Hades, when they see him. I don't think that, you know, again, we may get a glimpse of Lucifer, Satan, when we're there at the judgment seat of Christ, as we're being kind of given our rewards by Jesus, and Satan's might be there. I don't know for sure, but I have a suspicion he'll be the accuser of the brethren until Jesus puts an end to that. But if we do see him, then that's the same response that we will have. Is that him? All the times that I was failing and it was him that was encouraging that, he's the one that caused so much trouble on the earth. And why will we be saying that? Well, because I believe that he will be as described there in Ezekiel 28. Beautiful. Absolutely, unbelievably beautiful. And we're going to go, wow. You know, we thought you'd be, you know, red tail and horns. But that's not the description of him anywhere. His character is described as a dragon. That's pretty descriptive. But his looks, his appearance, doesn't have anything to do with that kind of appearance that we commonly think of. He's beautiful. That's why he disguises, obviously, many times as an angel of light. Because his brightness, according to Ezekiel 28, is incredible. He is somebody that we will just be stunned to realize that that was him. And here's the thing I think is going to be stunning to many, is that, boy, I thought you were somebody else. See, Jesus is the bright morning star, and you're the son of the morning. Not by mistake, by the way. We saw in Jesus' life, in his ministry, the temptation that Satan tried to approach Jesus with was to take away his throne. But there will be many, I believe, that will look and say, ooh, huh, had the wrong one there. Son of the morning or the bright morning star? Wow, he disguises himself as an angel of light. People say, well, he couldn't deceive me that way. Yeah, you're special. Eve was deceived. Eve was in the garden. She was deceived by him. It says there that the serpent was the most subtle of all creatures. It doesn't mean he was just tricky. It means he was beautiful. His appearance was beautiful. Just like, of course, Satan is here appearing. Now, I'm almost done, but watch this. So we're going to look at him and say, wow, you caused all that damage that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof that opened not the house of his prisoners. You were the one, huh? Wow. By the way, he is in his last attempt, you know, to inhabit the body of this man called the Antichrist. The term Antichrist, people say, well, he's like against Christ. The better interpretation of Antichrist is in place of Christ. That's really, again, his objective, is to replace Christ. Every single one of the cults of this world, their intent is to replace Christ. They won't ever say they're against him. They'll just replace him. You know, they'll put another Jesus in there in place of our Jesus, right? And this is the way it works. You know, guys, don't be deceived by that. The people that believe that Jesus is the brother of Michael, the archangel, that's not our Jesus. Or that he's the brother of Lucifer, that certainly isn't our Jesus, right? But they've replaced our Jesus, if you would, with another. That's an Antichrist in place of. And this is Satan's ultimate plans, to be in place of Jesus. Now, all the kings, verse 18, of the nations, even all of them lie in glory, everyone in his own house. This is the judgment on this system known as the Babylonian system. But now thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden under feet. Satan wants glory. He wants God's glory. Tries to steal it every chance he gets. Tried it in heaven. God said, no, that's not going to happen. You know, you're done. But he wants it so desperately. But I want you to note what the judgment is on Satan's system, is that he doesn't get any. He gets this, that he is like one that is in the pit as a carcass trodden under feet, not even with a decent burial. There's no glory for Satan. And it's the very thing he wants the most. That's why God judges him in that way. So we can rest assured that for all of eternity in the lake of fire, so to speak, hell, Satan will be receiving no glory from anybody, for anything, forever. That's his judgment. It'll torment him for all the ages to come. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, he says, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Listen to that now. The seed of evildoers, that which comes from an evildoer, will never be renowned, meaning they'll be forgotten. The worst thing you could say to Satan is, nobody's going to remember you. Nobody's even going to know who you were. I mean, you're just not even going to be known. Who? Say, who? Lucifer, what? Who's that? Nobody even know who you were. Ooh, that's judgment for him. He wants to be renowned, but no renown for him. Or anybody else that has this seed of evil coming from their life. Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with city. There's no hope for those that belong to Satan in that sense. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. Now, this is key, because eventually Babylon did cease to exist. The city of Babylon ceased to exist. Now, the spiritual application of Babylon has never died. It's still going on. But there was an end, finally, to, again, this whole Babylonian kind of culture. That's why, you know, does anybody know a Babylonian? Anybody know a Philistine? Anybody know an Amorite? Ammonite? Hittite? Parasite? Does anybody know any of those ites or any of... No. Why? Because they're done. Now, again, people say, well, people do live in Babylon and that place now. Well, okay, but they're not Babylonians. They're Iraqis. There's a difference. So when God says here, I will take away their name, their sons and nephews, everybody, all the Babylonians, they're gone. They don't exist. I will also make it a possession for the bittern. Now, that's an interesting term. And the pools of water. Now, a bittern is a bird, like a heron, that flocks to water. So that's why, of course, this place is going to be like a pool of water for a heron or a bird of the water. I will sweep it with the besom, or the broom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. So, in other words, God's going to sweep away all the remains of that Babylonian system. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and I have purposed, so shall it stand. When God says he's going to do something, it's going to happen. If he says it, it's going to be. And if he purposes it in his heart, it's going to happen. Nobody can change it. Nobody can do anything about it. So this is good news and bad news, depending on what side of God's, you know, grace you're on. The good news is that when God says it, it'll be true for us. Whatever he says, the promises of God, every single one of them is going to happen. It's going to be true for us. But on the other hand, every single judgment of God will also be true. If that's the side that you're on, those judgments will be implemented as well. Nothing will stop them. Again, God is God, and there is no changing what he says is going to happen. Can't change it. Now, you can change which side you're on, and all of a sudden you can go from facing judgment one day to be enjoying grace the next day. Isn't that awesome? Just like that. And that's why I pointed out on Sunday. People say, I don't like that whole plan that God has. I mean, it's either him or judgment. I don't like that plan. Well, you would like the plan a lot if you just simply get saved. That's what we tell people, right? You'd find the plan is exquisite if you just get in it. Get into the plan. You'll like it. You know, if only reason people don't like the plan is because they don't want to be judged for their sin. Well, there's a remedy for that. His name is Jesus. Get to know him and you'll love the plan. Plan's a great plan. He says, now, verse 25, that I will break the Assyrian in my land and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them and his burden depart from off their shoulders. The Assyrians here, of course, were destroyed in that sense. But the Assyrians here, I think, picture more importantly, since the context seems to be future in this particular part of the prophecy, seems to picture the power from the north in the last days. The Assyrians were from the north. The oppressors from the north in the last days we know will be Gog and Magog, or Russia. And he will take care of them as well. We already know, again, that whole understanding. Daniel talks about it. That particular time frame, Ezekiel talks about it in chapter 38. That whole time frame at the end when Russia will be getting a hook in the jaw and come right down to Israel and begin to make war, along with Iran, interestingly enough. But they're going to be finding out that he's going to break their yoke on Israel. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. This is a world system, obviously. It's the whole earth. It's not just one place. He switches from the Assyrians, which is just one people. Now it's the whole world of Assyrians, if you would. It's a whole system against Israel that's going to be dealt with. That's the whole purpose. And this is his hand stretched out against them. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? When God says it, it's going to happen. And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Who's going to change it when God says, I'm doing it? Silly. Now the burden here, the next short section, I'm almost done, but watch this. The burden now is of Palestinia, or Palestine, what we know as Palestine. Now it just raises an interesting question. Where did that term come from, Palestine? I mean, is there really a Palestinian people? Not really. Palestine really is the offshoot of the name, the word Philistine. There were the Philistines. I don't think you're going to get the Palestinians to claim that they're Philistines, though, really. I don't think they really want to be associated with the Philistines because the Philistines don't exist. Again, how many Philistines do you know? None. The Palestinians, though, are claiming that they were there in the land that we know as Israel first. But here's the problem with that. We know historically that when Abraham entered into that land, there were no Philistines or anybody else other than Canaanites. The Canaanites were there, you remember. And when Abraham then, of course, went through his season of life and then he begat Isaac and Jacob, remember, was his son. And Jacob had 12 sons and the tribes. There was a famine, remember, and they all went to Egypt to eat from Joseph's hand, if you would, the son of Jacob. And they were there for how long? 430 years. When they got back to the land, the Philistines were there. So initially, the Philistines were not there. And of course, even the claim the Philistines were there first, absurd. But this is what this means, though. When you hear that term Palestinian, you might as well just say Philistine. It was a label that was given to that territory by the Romans, who knew that if they could name that area Philistinia, or the Philistine country, it would rub like salt in the wounds of the children of Israel. So they named it that. And so that's what it means. That's what it is. But there's a burden here that's going to come on this particular land. And again, here's the interesting part of this. The year that King Ahaz died was this burden. Rejoice not thou, O Palestinia, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. Don't rejoice is the term here in verse 29, because King Ahaz, of course, died. It says in verse 28. Don't rejoice because King Ahaz is dead, although people were. Remember now, King Ahaz was a wicked man. It's a wicked king. And the idea that he dies brought rejoicing to the nation. But what's said here is don't rejoice just yet, because the worst is yet to come. There's kings coming that are going to make Ahaz look like, you know, the nicest guy on earth. So don't rejoice yet, because there's something coming that's going to be like a fiery serpent in comparison. Now, this just brings up a point. I think it's an interesting point. Back then, of course, they rejoiced because they got rid of somebody they didn't want. And many times today, people will falsely get worked up and think that if we would just get rid of this person or that person, then everything would be better in our country. Not true. It's happened. We've made changes, you know. We've had a change of the guard, if you would. Things aren't any better. And when the changing of the guard happens again, people say, okay, this is it. Things are going to be better. Not necessarily. And eventually, like this is saying, don't rejoice too much now, because who's coming down the road here? Who's coming is going to be like a flying, fiery serpent, literally, because the Antichrist is on his way. So we can look at this and say, oh, yeah, I want this person out. I want this person in. It's fine. But it doesn't really change things all that much. Have you noticed? Over the years, you just start realizing, you know what? It just doesn't matter that much. You know, the world is still going to hell in a handcart, isn't it? It doesn't really change all that much just because somebody else is in office or whatever. And by the way, for us, you know, in this world, the worst is still yet to come. The world's never seen a man like the Antichrist yet. And the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety, and I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. The Lord says, I'm going to deal with him, but he's going to deal with the remnant. And this is, again, speaking of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to go after the remnant of Israel. They're the target for him. And again, it's interesting. He says, howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestinia art dissolved. For there shall come from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. Shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? What's the answer? That the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. It's interesting. Zephaniah and Zechariah both prophesied about Ashdod and Ashkelon and their destruction. They were both destroyed, by the way. Both of those are Philistine cities. And this is, of course, directly associated with that prophecy. But the bigger picture here, the bigger prophecy is that, of course, all that Philistine, all that Assyrian, Babylonian, enemies of God, enemies of God's will, enemies of God's plan, all that is going to be dealt with. And the poor, finally, of God's people will trust in him, finally. But this is all what this is about. People say, so is prophecy always encompassing things about Israel? Yep, always. Prophecy is about Israel. It's about God's people. It's God's plan, God's will for them, his purposes in dealing with them. So we study this with great anticipation, because we're watching things in Israel presently. We're watching things happen. And guys, I don't know about you, but let me just say this and I'll be done. But here's the thing. There is no difference, in my opinion, between the ancient times of Babylon and the Assyrians and today, with Achaemenid and his now newly kind of acquired nuclear technology. It's like giving Satan nuclear power. And that is pretty scary. And Israel is rightfully concerned. And we are watching some pretty interesting times right now. And what's going to happen? What's going to come? It's going to be not only historic, it is biblical in proportions. It's amazing. So interestingly, we have nothing to really fear. Of course, we're not going to be here for the big show, if you would. We'll be in heaven, you know, when all that's going on, and we'll come back with Christ. But what's coming for this world is absolute judgment. There's judgment coming for this world. And that's why we're so burdened, like Isaiah, to make sure that the gospel gets out, make sure people know about Jesus Christ. And for our own lives to be centered and focused on what matters and not being caught up and worried about things that don't, you know. Things that we're so caught up in right now, when it's all said and done and we're just gone, we're just taken up in the twinkling of an eye, when we're just out of here, there is not going to be anything on our mind like it is now. All the things that we get concerned about now are not going to be even an issue, not even a thought. And so if they don't really matter at that moment, then what do they really matter? I was sharing with the staff this morning that the Apostle Paul, you know, there in Philippians, he says that everything that he gained, he counted it loss. In fact, he said, you know, everything I have is like dung compared to winning Christ and having him. And Paul suffered loss. And that's how he had that perspective, perhaps. Because I know for me, that perspective needs some work. I still get way too hung up on things that don't matter, things that don't really have any value, you know. And I think about the rapture, and I think about heaven, and I think the moment I see Christ, all those things that I've been worried about and concerned about, they just won't matter. And if they won't matter then, they really shouldn't matter now. So we live for Christ. Pour into that relationship, because that's all that really matters ultimately, isn't it? Well, let's pray, and then we can come to the table if you want tonight and meet with the Lord and spend some time with him. Father, we just give you thanks. Your word is true. Your word is sure. You are on the throne. And that, Lord, gives us confidence. That, Lord, allows us to have peace and to know that you're going to deal righteously with everything someday. Finally, the dealings of Babylon will be ended. There won't be any more rebellion. There won't be any more system of rebellion. And we're looking forward to that. Now, Lord, though we are still living in this world, you know, even in our own hearts, we struggle with rebellion. The I will of Lucifer still lives on. And I pray, Lord, that we would come tonight to your table and let your will be done. And in our lives, Lord, we would say like Jesus, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. That's the way. That's the way that it has to be for us. So tonight, Lord, we come to your table. We submit to you. We bless you. We love you. We want you to cleanse and wash and fill us afresh. So come into this place with us, Lord, at the table. Meet us. And as we encounter that time with you, Lord, just lift us up and restore us and bless us. We love you tonight. And we remember you at your table in Jesus' name. Amen.